Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke. It's been a few years since we've been in Luke, to Romans, chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. As I said last week, Paul wrapped up his major section of doctrine here in chapter 11. He spent Romans chapter 1 through Romans chapter 11 laying out for us the doctrines of God, the doctrines of salvation, from sin to justification to sanctification to God's sovereign election, and he wraps it up with a word of praise. He brings Romans chapter 11 to a conclusion with a word of praise. He moves from doctrine to doxology. The word doxology means to speak of the glory of God. Doxa means glory, and logos means to speak or a word. And so it means to give a word of praise or to speak of the glory of God. Paul has belabored for 11 chapters to lay out for us the doctrine of God. And before he gets into the therefore live this way section, the next five chapters, Paul erupts with praise. And as I said last week, if your doctrine is not inspiring praise, you're doing it wrong. Because when we learn about this glorious God, how could we but praise him? Amen? You know, we can say that the work of salvation is supremely about God's glory. It's not supremely about your eternal life, though you get the benefit of that. But God's work of salvation is supremely, ultimately, about his glory. In fact, we can say that God's work in all of creation, from creation to new creation, all of God's work is about his glory. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In his book, Christian Hedonism, John Piper amends that, and he says that man, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. You know, it is not a labor for us to enjoy our God when we rightly understand who he is. And God is, according to Piper, these are his words, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. God's glory is the ultimate end of all things. John Piper also famously stated that missions exists because worship doesn't. All over this big blue planet, there are people worshiping any and every God but the true living God. And that is not right. Do you sense that, Christian? It is not right that part of the creation lives in rebellion against the Creator. It is not right that people all over this planet refuse to worship the one true living God. What is right is that we worship him. What is right is that we submit to this glorious God who made us, who created us, who loved us enough to send his only son. That is what is right. And thus, it is our primary mission as a church to go wherever people are not worshiping the one true living God and compel them to worship through faith in Jesus Christ, by proclaiming to them the doctrines of God's glorious salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. When people hear the truths of the gospel, when they understand the doctrine, you know, people say, well, you shouldn't teach doctrine. Like, well, what is the gospel? When people hear the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when they rightly understand who this God is and what he did for us and why we needed him, they move from doctrine to doxology. They go from learning about this God to worshiping this God. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you moved from doctrine to doxology? Has it moved from the head to the heart? Doctrine of God is not meant to stay here and be intellectual. It is meant to change this and result in praise and glory of the one true living God. Have you gotten there yet? Are you there? I pray that you are, and maybe today's the day that you move from doctrine to doxology. May it be. With that in mind, let's jump into today's passage here in Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 36. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, you are the glorious creator God. You needed no counsel when you created. You needed no counsel when you determined before the foundations of the world to elect the Jews and the Gentiles alike, to be co-heirs in Christ. Lord, who could have even fathomed your plan of salvation, what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ? And Lord, we are your people. We come and we submit to you because that is right. We bow down before you because that is right. We worship you, the one true living God, and we proclaim the gospel far and wide. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, when we enter into your gates without thanksgiving in our minds, without praise on our lips, without love for you in our hearts. Forgive us, Lord. It is not right. Be glorified in us, Lord. We are your people, and you are our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God," in verse 33. You know, the key to ascribing glory to God is giving up our own. You cannot give glory to God and also glorify yourself. Listen to Jeremiah 9. Where the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands me." You see, in Jeremiah's exhortation, the Lord rebukes the three main glories of man: wisdom, strength, and riches, the things which man tends to glory in himself. Here in Romans chapter 11, Paul ushers us away from the glory of man and into the glory of God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge. These three characteristics of God are on full display in Romans chapter 11 as Paul belabors the point of how God graciously grafts in the Gentiles contrary to nature and holds out that yet there's still hope for the Jews. Although there's a partial hardening on their heart, though in the future God is going to put them back into the olive tree to his glory. And that is the immediate context of this passage here, the salvation of Jews and Gentiles alike. Paul speaks of three characteristics of God, the first being the depth of his riches. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul speaks of the depth of the riches of God in allowing him to preach Christ to the Gentiles. The very fact that Paul, a Jew, gets to take the gospel to Gentiles, Paul attributes to the depth of the riches of God's kindness. And he says in Romans 11, it's the riches of God in allowing the Gentiles to be grafted in and the Jews to be regrafted in, ultimately saving the Jews after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul refers to the immeasurable riches of God's grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Here's the truth about God's riches. No amount of wealth could contain the richness of God's grace toward us in our salvation. What awaits for the believer in heaven is going to be rich, is going to be opulent. In the words of Jesus, it's going to be paradise. But without the richness of the grace of God, none of that would be possible. God has been deeply rich with grace toward us. Second is the depth of his wisdom, which is expressed in what Paul called this mystery in Romans 11:25. Colin Crewe says, the wisdom of God is this. God is making Gentiles fellow Jews. God is making Gentiles fellow heirs with the Jews of the promise of God fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 3, 4, and 6, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I made this point last week, and I stressed this point, and really for the last several weeks. Sometimes I think it's lost on us Gentiles, non-Jews. It's lost on us Gentiles that we don't have an inherent claim to be the people of God. That what has been given to us has been given to us contrary to nature. It was something that Paul calls a mystery. Who could have ever predicted God's plan of salvation? Who could have ever conceived of the way that God saves sinners? The way that he reconciles sinful man to a holy God, that he could be both just and the justifier, that he could both punish sin and acquit the sinner. Who could conceive of that? Who could conceive of the holy God sending his own son to become man, to die for sinful man? That is the depth of the wisdom of God. Only God could conceive of such a plan. And this is evident because all the other world religions, all the religions made up by man, go exactly the other way. It is man sacrificing himself for God. That is the wisdom of man. But the wisdom of God is that God sacrifices himself for you. Finally, Paul speaks of the depth of the knowledge of God. You know, there is nothing about which God is ignorant. There's no concept. There's no idea. There is no person, place, or thing in all of creation that evades God's knowledge. We call this omniscience. God is all-knowing. Because God is all-knowing, Paul continues, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. God is utterly beyond us. He is incomprehensible. I love how Kent Hughes helps us understand the incomprehensibility of God. And he uses an illustration from C.S. Lewis. And the illustration goes like this. A shellfish seeks to describe what man is like to his fellow shellfish. And he says that man is amorphous. He has no shell. Man is nowhere in particular. He exists nowhere in particular. He does not reside on a rock. And he never takes nourishment. There's no water to drift it toward him. And the other learned shellfish try to convey this to their fellow shellfish. And their conclusion is that man is a famished jelly existing in a dimensionless void. That's sort of how it is with our finite minds, trying to comprehend the incomprehensible God. In the words of John Calvin, finitum non capax infinitum. And if there's any non-Latin speakers out there for you, that means the finite cannot contain the infinite. The finite cannot contain the infinite. Now, just because God is incomprehensible does not mean that we cannot know anything about God. In the creation, God has revealed himself, what we call general revelation. He's revealed enough about himself, according to Romans 1, to remove any excuse from any man. In the scriptures, God has revealed through what we call special revelation. So through creation, general revelation. Through scripture, special revelation. And in scripture, he revealed his character, his nature, his law, our nature, our need for a holy Savior, Jesus Christ. And even so, even though we have the book of creation and the book of scripture, even so, I agree with John MacArthur, who said, no matter how diligently we may have studied his word, we must confess with David that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The depth of the knowledge of our God. Verse 34 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? That comes from Isaiah 40, verse 13. God needed no counsel when he formed the world. God needed no counsel when he decided to save Jew and Gentile. He needed no counsel when he determined that he was going to send Jesus Christ to make that effective. And even if he did, who could possibly have provided counsel to God? Who could possibly imagine that they have discovered a truth, a knowledge, a wisdom, a reality, a thought, a plan that God did not know first? Before he even created, God knew all things. I want you to hear the wisdom of Martin Luther. He said, we are accustomed to admit freely that God is more powerful than we are, but not that he is wiser. We are accustomed to admit freely that God is more powerful than we are, but not that he is wiser. We do not like to admit that God's ways are higher than our ways. That's something that Job learned the hard way. Job is like case in point. Job says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. The wisdom of God humbles us. Like Job, we often cry out against God's wisdom when tragedy strikes. Sometimes even when we have a minor disruption to our lives, we cry out against the wisdom of God. We're ready to lash out. Didn't you know, God, that this was not my plan? Didn't I tell you my plan before? And you're disrupting it? You allowed this thing to happen? Some people, when these things happen, they go to God in prayer, not seeking to understand God's ways, not seeking to be shaped by God's ways, not seeking to be sustained by God's strength, but rather seeking to counsel him, seeking to advise him. And not only to bring God up to speed. Maybe he's been on vacation. And we need to just debrief him and make sure that he's fully aware of the things that have happened in our life. Not just to debrief God, but to influence him on how he should intervene. Yeah, I think Martin Luther is right. We are accustomed to freely admit that God is stronger than we are, but not that he is wiser. It begs the question, what's the point of prayer? if we can't provide God counsel, if we can't change his mind, if we can't tell him anything that he doesn't already know, and we can't change the course, then what's the point of prayer? Some might ask. R.C. Sproul answers that question. He says, our prayers do change things. They change us. Our prayers are effective. They change our hearts. They put us where we're supposed to be. They dethrone us and place us before the throne of God. I want you to think about this. R.C. Sproul continues, he says, if God has determined to do something, what would possibly move him to change his mind as a result of communion with us? How about this? If I could change God's mind or his plans, why in the world would I want to? Why would I think that my plans and my ways and my thoughts and my wisdom, based on my limited understanding of the world around me and the future and all the things that are happening within me and without me, and tarnished by my corrupt, sinful nature, why in the world would I want God to change his plans for my life? How foolish is that? Yet we are not accustomed to admit that God is wiser than us. What could I possibly offer to change God's situational awareness of my life? So, what is the purpose of prayer? Sproul says that through prayer, God gains our affection and reverence as we bow before him. What a transformative way to view prayer. Through prayer, God gains our affection and reverence as we bow before him. As we come before him acknowledging, God, you are both more powerful than we are, and you are wiser than we are. Which leads us to Paul's final declaration of praise in verse 35. Let me not skip that. Verse 35, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Here Paul quotes from Job 41. Here's the simple truth. Everything that you give to God, whether it's love or service or time or energy or money, you are only given to him what he has already given to you to steward. Who has given God anything that God did not first give to him? After all, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, says James 1:17. Which leads us to Paul's final declaration in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So Paul says, for from him are all things. From him are all things. When Moses asked the Lord, who shall I say is sending me? Who is this God that is going to call us out of Egypt and deliver us? Who is this God? What is he like? God's response was an unqualified statement of his perfect completion. I am who I am. There was a time in which nothing existed except God. And in that time, God was perfectly complete. He needed nothing. He lacked nothing. He was perfectly self-sustaining. And everything that is came from him. God created all things ex nihilo, out of nothing. That is what Paul means when he says, through him are all things. So from him are all things, and through him are all things. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things have their being through him. And what can more dramatically illustrate that all things come through God than the very first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I'm afraid that sometimes we get a little bit too big for our britches. We envision ourselves bigger than we really are. And so I'd like to take you on a journey to the edge of observable space. You want to go? Let's do it. Right here we have a view of Earth from 1 kilometer in the sky. Now this to me looks like a neighborhood. This to me looks like most of my life happens in this amount of space. My daily life, my commute to my job, and this is not Wildwood, I don't know where it is, but it's a view of Earth from a 1 kilometer. And it represents the grocery store, my job, my home, my friends, my church. This is like daily life. Our life, 95% of our life can be viewed from about 1 kilometer off the earth. If we zoom out one more, we see what might represent a year. Maybe we take a vacation. Maybe we have a business trip to the other side of the state. But for most of us, this view at 200 kilometers, about 60,000 feet, can be viewed. No, that's not right. 200 kilometers is 600 feet. No, kilometers. There we go. Right. Let's stick to kilometers, Brian. It's going to get really complex as we go forward. This represents about what most of us would do in a year. You know, most of our lives would be visible about 200 kilometers. You know, a vacation over here, a business trip. If we zoom out once more, we get to 15,000 kilometers. And now we're outside the atmosphere of the earth. And all but 650 people, their life was contained within this view. Only 650 people in human history have exceeded this view. If we zoom out once more, we see the moon, which is 84,000 kilometers from the earth. Only 24 people have ever gone to the moon in all of human history. All but those 24, all of human history is consumed on this slide. If we step out one further, we see Mars, 225 million kilometers away. At this point, we have exceeded all physical human experience, except Matt Damon. I'm glad you guys got that reference. We are now outside of all physical human experience at this point. And we're on slide 4, 5 of 16. Next, we see our sun, 150 million kilometers from Earth. And again, we zoom out, we see our solar system, 300 billion kilometers in diameter. We zoom out again, and we need to switch from kilometers to light years. And as a point of reference, one light year is 9.4 trillion kilometers. The fact is, you probably don't have the capacity to even comprehend billions, let alone trillions. Our solar system is that circle within the circle. One light year, 9.4 trillion kilometers. It's 31 times our solar system. If we zoom out once more, we see the next closest star to our planet after the sun, Proxima Centauri. It is 4.25 light years away. The closest star to our sun is 40 trillion kilometers from us. It would take us thousands of years with modern technology for us to get there. If we zoom out once more, we see our Milky Way galaxy. The diameter of our galaxy is 100,000 light years. You see that little blip at the bottom? That's our sun. There are hundreds of billions of stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy. But ours is not the only galaxy in space. The nearest galaxy to us is the Andromeda galaxy, 2.5 million light years away. And it's twice the Milky Way in size and has a trillion stars. If we zoom out once more, we see Laniakea. Well, can you see that? Can you see those white spots? Those white spots are not stars. Those are galaxies. galaxies, 100,000 Milky Ways, Andromedas, etc. in Laniakea. We zoom out once more, we see a scientific rendition or rendering of Laniakea. I've probably pronounced that like five different ways. And I've got it right here. Laniakea. And here's an artist's rendering of Laniakea. Does that look like anything to you? And if we zoom out once more, we see the edge of observable space. 93 billion light years in diameter. 200 billion galaxies. Each galaxy filled with hundreds of billions or trillions of stars. Most of those stars have planets revolving around them. Next slide, Beth. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. All of this came through him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And if he ever stopped holding it together, it would not hold together. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. If God ever stopped holding all of this together, it would not hold together. And yet as it is, what we just observed is in perfect synchronicity, the most predictable timepiece ever discovered. Our God, our Creator God, is holding all of this together by the power of his word. God's glory is the point of all things. The point of creation is to bring glory to God. The point of your salvation is to bring glory to God. The point of your life is to bring glory to God. God's glory is the point of all things, which is what Paul means when he says, to him are all things. His glory is the highest end of all things. His glory is why all things come into being. R.C. Sproul asks, what is the glory of the universe? What is the goal of the universe? What is the ultimate purpose of all history? God's glory. What is the purpose of God's plan of salvation? God's glory. To him be glory forever. Amen. Can you echo with Psalm 115:1? Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Do you know that God? Do you know the God of steadfast love and faithfulness? And do you give him glory? To imagine that the God who spoke all of these things into creation not only knows you and knows the number of the hairs on your head, but he called you by name and he saved you by his grace and he sent his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Brother and sister, you are here not only at Wildwood, but you are here on this planet, in this solar system, in this space to give glory to God with your life. There is nothing more noble, no higher calling, nothing better to give yourselves to than the glory of God. Why would you ever withhold it? Why would you not spend yourself for the glory of God? And the key to giving glory to God, the key to ascribing glory to God, the key to recognizing it, the key to seeing it is to first deny your own. Have you denied your own glory? Have you come to an end of yourself? Do you recognize that you are the sinner for whom Christ died? And will you accept that? And as you examine your life, you know, we're about to move into communion here in just a moment. As you examine your life and you examine your heart, do you know this God? Not some sentimental version of God, created in your image, but the true living God who created you in his. Do you know him? And if you know him, do you worship him? Do you glorify him? What could you hope for to give greater purpose to your life than the glory of God? The God who spoke all of that into existence. If you're a Christian this morning, I invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper. If you have recognized that Jesus Christ died for you, that he gave his life for you, I invite you to partake in the Lord's Supper. And if you're not, I invite you to pass. Not because I want to withhold something good, but I want to protect you from what the Bible calls judgment, eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. But what I'd really love is that you would submit yourself before this glorious God and receive his offer of forgiveness, a gift of his grace, the richness of his kindness. Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he broke it, he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, that you would send your own son to die for us, to reconcile us to you, sinful people that we are. Lord, that is wisdom that we could never comprehend. And I pray, Jesus, that you would be glorified in this church and in our lives, and you would compel us and captivate us with the glory of the Father. And we would spend our lives to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus, you have left us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit fills us. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. The Holy Spirit guides us, corrects us, convicts us, comforts us, teaches us, and empowers us to preach the gospel to the nations. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would fill us the way you filled the church in Acts 4. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us a vision of the glory of God. You would help us to see what is already visible in creation and in your word. And we would respond by humbling ourselves before you and worshiping you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you an opportunity to respond to the Lord today. Sometimes response means movement, because we can get so comfortable where we are. And maybe you need to move. Maybe you need to come and kneel. There's something about kneeling before the altar of God. You can kneel in your seat. You can bow your heart standing up. But I want to open the front of the room here. Maybe you need to respond by humbling yourself physically, bowing down before this holy creator God and ascribe him glory that is due him. Or maybe you need to respond to the gospel and you need to give your life to Jesus Christ and ask him to forgive your sin and make you new. And I'll be standing right here to receive you. Maybe you need prayer. If the altar fills up, if there's a line, we'll ask the elders to come and they'll pray for you. This is a time for you to respond. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in this church, both as we worship you now and as we worship you on our way out. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, thanks so much for watching online. I hope that this message has inspired you to greater faith, has encouraged you, maybe convicted or challenged you. We're grateful to be able to provide this content to you online, live and on demand. If you haven't done so already, follow us on Instagram, like us on Facebook, subscribe to us on YouTube so that we can get this content right to you as soon as we upload it. But you know, we believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, that you need the body of Christ. You need the local church. And so if you're in the Quad Cities, let me invite you to personally join us in person for our gatherings on Sundays at 9 a.m. and 10:40. If you're not in the Quad Cities, I want to encourage you to go find a local church that teaches the Bible, that serves the community, that loves Jesus, that gives grace. Well, hey, thanks again for watching, and we hope that you were blessed.